The Acts of the Apostles, better named the Continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus. And that is what we find here. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 1 as we begin a study of the book of Acts. Tremendous help in understanding God's will for the day and age in which we live and to see all that God did in those days. And I have entitled the series, the title Acts, the Greater Works Church. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Growing up, I had a privilege of being a pastor's son to a pastor that believed that New Testament Christianity could be lived out today. He believed it with all of his heart. And so as just a little boy in Miami, Florida, my dad was pastoring a church that experienced a real move of God there in Miami. And then when I was about 3 years of age, we moved, and then we came eventually to Durango, Colorado. You've heard me talk about that a lot. A lot of my growing up years were there. I loved hearing about and seeing the film of what happened back in Florida and seeing the mighty work of God. But then I got to experience it. Dad started a church in that town of 10,000 in southwest Colorado, an old cowboy town, it really was. It was an amazing place. And Dad never tried to be a cowboy. He was still an Easterner. He wore his Homburg hat and his black overcoat and just was who he was. And everybody loved him for just being, not trying to act like a cowboy. But they began to pray. God began to work. I watched that church. Amazing how God, numbers of people were saved. And then a new church built. And we had a couple of times that we had 400 people there after just a few years in a town of 10,000. That was a pretty big deal. And I mean, to see old cowboys changed, to see God transform lives, in fact, I remember time Dad went up to the Animas Valley, had a visit, and was just visiting, I think, up there. And there was a fellow that was a Mormon, just a typical cowboy. And Dad came to the door and he said, "Preacher, if you come back, I'll shoot you, and I mean it." Well, Dad, bless his heart, about a week later, he got burdened. The Lord said, "You go back." So he goes back, knocks on his door. He said, "Didn't I tell you if you came back, I was going to shoot you?" And my dad said, "Yes, but God told me to come. You need Jesus." And he says, "Well, if it means that much to you, preacher, come on in." And my dad led him to Christ, and he became a preacher himself, left Mormonism, and he was in a number of the conferences here before the Lord took him. And so I saw some wonderful things, and then going to Chicago, got to be a part of seeing God work there. Folks, I believe in the Greater Works Church. I believe God's on the move today. That's what God wants. God wants us to be thrilled to be part of his work. And it doesn't matter what generation we're in or what the unique situation of our society or culture is, God's word is still alive. And we don't have to capitulate or do things we ought not do to build churches today. We can see God work if we will trust him. And there are so many things that can get us hijacked. I remember reading about a number of preachers getting together a few years ago trying to figure out how they could influence government, and I believe we should. I'm not at all opposed to that. They were talking about all the ways they could get good people in government, and aren't you thankful there are good people in government today? I mean, that is a blessing. But as they were there, a man who was extremely well-connected and had a lot of influence there with the White House and with the government listened to all their talking, and then they turned to him and they said, "Well, what do you think we should do? What do you think about what we're talking about?" He says, "Well, what you're saying is important, but I want to leave this with you. Remember that it says in the Bible that the visible things pass away, but that the invisible things are eternal." And the book of Acts is not about overcoming the Roman government. It is not about having great movements with men. It is all about the continuing work of our risen, ascended Savior. And God can change culture, and he wants us to be responsible. I don't want to downplay that. But God's power is an amazing thing. If you'll turn with me, we talk about this often. It was even prayed about in our prayer meeting. But as we begin this series on the Greater Works Church, hold your place there at Acts chapter 1. Go back just a few chapters to John chapter 14. And here, just literally hours before the cross, and then a few weeks before the events of Acts chapter 1, the Lord is preparing them for his coming crucifixion and all that he would go through. And I'm just going to look at this very important verse. He's talking about believing in him and that it would make all the difference. Then verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me." Now notice here the same emphasis of this morning. Men that had faith and men that didn't. The men that had faith conquered. The men that didn't died. The men that had faith influenced thousands for Christ. The ones that didn't influenced millions for loss and Satan's undoing. Very sober. Well, here it's believe. Believe on me. The works that I do shall he do also. What a glorious thing to think that we could do the works of Jesus Christ. But it's breathtaking when you go on. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Once the cross is done, once the resurrection takes place, once the ascension takes place, and I sit in the place of glory as the God-man representing us, and we would be in him and he in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he said, you're able to do greater works because I go unto my Father. And then these wonderful promises, and whatsoever he shall ask in my name, because of who I am, because of the cause that I have, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, my friends, we're on the other side of this. And we're going to be looking at the book of Acts when God began, because of the finished work of Christ, to do that which he promised the disciples. And the good news is, those disciples believed on him. Those disciples saw the greater works. The churches that were formed were churches that didn't show just some blessed things happening. They were dynamic churches that shook the Roman Empire because the ascended Christ was able to work through them. And that's the thrust of this book. We're going to see a word that is very important. And as Pearson writes in his commentary on the book of Acts, he talks about it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that is also a good way to look at it, for the Spirit of God is what enables us to do the work of the risen Savior. And the thing that is given to us in the eighth verse here is a word that comes from the Greek word dunamis. And it entered the English language, became something that we were aware of when the Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Nobel, who lived in the 1800s, made the discovery that gave him a fortune. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had known up to that time. And he asked a friend if there was a Greek word that meant explosive power. And his friend answered, dunamis. And so Nobel said, well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name. So he called that explosive power dynamite. And folks, we have the dynamite of God. H.I. Ironside, in talking about the book of Acts, says, God has given us in the book of Acts a pattern of Christian testimony, missionary effort, world evangelism, and building of Christian churches, a pattern which we would do well to follow. Certainly we can be assured of this. The closer we come to ordering all things according to this holy pattern, the greater blessing will attend our efforts. And so our Savior has been exalted, and what a blessing. So let's look at these first few verses as we have the introduction here to the book of Acts, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke is the human author, by inspiration of God, of the book of Acts. He wrote, of course, the gospel known as the Gospel of Luke. And here he continues. He speaks of the former treatise. He's speaking of that gospel. And now, by inspiration, this companion of the Apostle Paul, a medical doctor, God used to give us a very accurate and clear and God-ordained description of what happened in those early days. And you notice he says, the former treatise that I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And he said, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, the preparation of the disciples is referred to here. He rose from the grave, and he stayed 40 more days. Now, he was resurrected. He had a resurrected body, and it's certainly different than the body that he had before. The spiritual dominated, and his deity even shone through, but he didn't have the full glorification, of course, till he got to heaven, because no human being could have stood that. He gives us a picture of what it'll be like, the resurrection of our own bodies at that time. But why did he spend 40 days? Well, he wanted to prepare his disciples for the greater works. He wanted to give them what they needed so that what he prophesied would happen back in the upper room discourse would actually come about in these early days of the church. And so he did not live with them like he did when he was pre-crucifixion, as they moved together. He made appearances to them, and they were strategic appearances, and he gave them commandments. Now, folks, we've got to understand that these disciples were very aware that Jesus meant what he said. It changed their lives. Now, a couple of things to mention. During these 40 days, he verified his resurrection. He clearly had a body. And that's what Luke is talking about here. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So we'll go into all of that. But very clearly, there was no doubt with any disciple or any of those early believers that Jesus had come out of the grave. That was Jesus. That was his body. They believed it to the core of their being. And by the way, that's a great encouragement to us. This is one of the most historically accurate events in all of history that we have recorded what people saw and all verified that it did happen. Mark 16:14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So he had to work with them on getting them to understand this was not an apparition, this was not some wishful thinking. He had come out of the grave. And of course, it was going to even be better when the Spirit of God would come. And for us, I love, and I've quoted this before, a Christian woman was asked by an unbeliever, how do you know that Jesus is alive today? She replied, because I was talking with him this morning. And that's really true. I mean, we have it better than even the disciples did in the pre-Pentecost time because we have the Spirit of God. And I hope you've communed with him today. Have you talked to him? Has he talked to you? He's a living Savior. He is resurrected. And my, we need to be so thankful for the Spirit of God. And so it's wonderful here. And he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught the rule of God in the heart of man. And that was going to be the key aspect of what would be happening. And we'll see in a moment, they wanted a physical kingdom. He was not talking about that. I like what Napoleon, the once mighty Napoleon, reported to say after he fell. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what foundation did we rest the creatures of our genius? Upon force. But Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of people would die for him. I die before my time, and my body will begin back to the earth to become food for worms. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and eternal kingdom of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, adored, and still existing over the whole earth. I think it says it well. What a difference between human empires versus the spiritual work in the hearts of men. God is not building a human empire. He is building a spiritual work, and he has chosen the local church to be the place where God accomplishes that purpose. We all know the verse, Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first, priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then, as I already alluded to, he gave commandments. He gave five commissions, John 20 on Resurrection Day, Matthew 28, a couple of weeks later to the 11 in Galilee, may up to be of the full 500, Mark 16, sometime prior to the ascension, Luke 24, just before the ascension. That account and this are tied together. And then what we're going to be looking at on Acts 1. And these disciples knew this was marching orders from the Lord. He had promised that they would have the Comforter come. He had promised that they would have power from above, that they would do greater works, and they did not see any other option but to absolutely be all in to let Christ accomplish his purpose. And so we need to understand, if we were to hear Jesus give us a message right now, he'd preach the Great Commission. No doubt about it. That's what he's concerned about. He's given us his complete word through inspiration, and we have all that we need to know for life and godliness, but his command is go into all the world. And so this was clearly the most important burden on his heart. And then I've entitled this message, The Secret of That New Testament Church. The provision of the Holy Spirit is such an important matter here. And let's look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For Jesus truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now those disciples probably, they were still staying in that upper room, and they probably traversed the same pathway that they had taken to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified and where Jesus was taken. They may have gone right through the Garden of Gethsemane up to the top of the Mount of Olives, where the Lord is now talking to them. On their minds, I'm sure, was that upper room discourse about the coming of the Comforter, that through the Spirit of God, that the Father and the Son would be manifest unto them in John chapter 14. All of these things, I'm sure, were burning in their hearts. And so they in fact, it could have been that the Lord himself had a meal with them there just before he went. We don't know that directly, but they walked that pathway. And in Luke 24, 49, it says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So you have two different perspectives on this account. But I want you to note that he was very strong about the fact that what he had promised from the Father, which would be the Holy Ghost, would be coming. And what does he tell them to do after he leaves them? Go preach the gospel? No. What does this say? Don't depart from Jerusalem. Peter, don't go open your mouth right now. I'm not sure he said that, but don't get ahead of me here. Wait until the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Folks, without the Spirit of God, we are helpless. We quote often from the I am the vine passage. And for without me ye can do nothing, John chapter 15, verse 5. Now, folks, let me say this. One of the reasons so many believers get burned out in ministry is not that ministry will burn you out, but they do it in the strength of the flesh. And you can do some good things, but you're not going to do eternal things, and you will not have the power and the strength to see eternal results and fruit from what you do. And you will miss that refreshing from above. The Apostle Paul said twice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he was renewed in his spirit day by day. And my friends, I'm telling you, when you're walking with God and you're depending on the power of the Spirit and you're seeing Him do what you cannot do, you can work a lot and you can do a lot of ministry, but you end up being refreshed. You know, when you've been involved in ministry and you know God's been with you, I'm telling you what, I feel better than before I started. I might be a little physically tired, but the burnout comes with the stress of trying to do it yourself. The anxiety of trying to prove yourself. The anxiety of trying to measure up. And that's where people really struggle. But I'm telling you, there's liberty with the Spirit of God. And when He is working, you'll see Him do what you cannot do. And that special touch from heaven will be there. So there is such a futility with flesh-dependent service. It's not worth ministering without the Spirit. Now, we should minister. That's no excuse not to minister. We just need to be filled with the Spirit. Stuart Custer, in his commentary, says, the Holy Spirit was going to fill them with the power of His presence and would be the source of their grace and strength for all the service ahead. We should note that Christ fulfilled His ministry through the Holy Spirit. He could have drawn upon His own power to do so, but He chose to depend on the Spirit just as we must do if we were to accomplish His service. Folks, Jesus Christ lived a human life. Was He fully God? Absolutely, fully God. But He was fully man, the great mystery of the incarnation. So that He could truly be our human sacrifice, He, like us, depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit in His life. And you see that, Luke chapter 4, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus. And that's why it was so significant at His baptism, where that acknowledgement was there. And so in His humanity, He was empowered by the Spirit of God to do what He did. That's why Jesus says we can do the works that He did. Because the works were but done by the very one that's in you. Think about this, folks. The Holy Spirit was in Him and He's in you. So when you read about Jesus Christ, you read about He didn't have sin and He didn't have that which stopped Him from pure unity with the Father, but He, in His humanity, He had the same Spirit working that we have. I think I've mentioned this a couple of times, but I remember years ago I was reading Stuart on this. About the Spirit, and just this thought came across, and I'm telling you, I'm a quieter Dutchman, but I almost became a Pentecostal there on the plane. I thought, it is amazing. The same Spirit that empowered Christ is empowering me. What am I thinking to do anything without His power? And so He told them, don't go into Jerusalem until you have the promise of the Spirit. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And from that point on, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit the moment they're regenerated. In fact, it's the Spirit of God that regenerates us and seals us according to His word. And we have the Spirit of God throughout eternity. What a blessing, the unity we have with Him and His indwelling. And God will work in our lives if we'll trust Him. Edwin Orr, the great historian on revival, said, it is said that Evan Roberts used to look around an assembly, this is speaking of the Welsh Revival in 1904, and souls came under conviction. Such was the flow of the Spirit's power through a clean channel. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a reality, and His working partnership is a fact. And he was so given to the Spirit of God leading him in his life that he could just stand up and conviction came. I was telling Brother Himes the other day, his dear grandfather, John R. Rice, was often a man that had the Spirit of God upon him. I distinctly remember a couple of times as a child, he would get up to preach, and I'm just a child. You know, children think about how to get through a service, you know how it is. And I loved Dr. Rice. He was like a grandpa, but I tried to listen in preaching and all of that. But I remember a couple of times he walked up to the pulpit, looked over his glasses, which he always did, and just looked at us, and I started to cry. What am I doing? There was the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember at least once, if not twice, I'm pretty sure it's twice, I was in agony through the service because I was under such conviction. You know, I am deeply thankful for a man who so walked in the Spirit that I remember that as a child. That's a great heritage. And other men have been like that. And that's the kind of men and women that we ought to be. The Spirit of God is wonderful. And the purpose of the Spirit's indwelling is for God to work through us to accomplish his purposes, as we're going to see. Now let's go on here. Verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but we'll get to that. Let's look here at the propagation of the gospel. I've already said this, it is not the development of a human kingdom. And folks, let me say, it is tragic today that a lot of evangelical Christianity has their theology wrong on this, and they're trying to build a human kingdom today. It's killed a number of movements in our country. And we need to take the scripture literally. This is the church age. We believe that Israel will literally come back, and that we are in this age until the rapture of the church, and then there'll be the covenant of the Antichrist with Israel. There'll be the final 7 years of Daniel's chapter 9 prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 490 years, and Israel will be brought to Christ during that time, and then Jesus will come and be the head of the nations, and the Israel will again be the head of the nations, and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. Isn't that exciting? Well, I tell you, there's a lot of exciting world history ahead, and we know already what's going to happen. But my friends, if this is the kingdom now, I'm really disappointed. Okay, I don't see lambs lying down with lions, do you? You know, and I don't see these wonderful peace going on. Doesn't it warm your heart about how all the nations love each other and all that's going on? And even with the best efforts of our dear president, I'm telling you, I wouldn't want to be in his position there. No, this isn't the kingdom. Now, I hate to tell you that education's not going to bring it in. Politics isn't going to bring it in. Even the church isn't going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom. And so right here, very, very clear. Couldn't be any clearer. They said, when is it going to come? We're still wanting to be part of the cabinet, you know. And the Lord says, not for you to know the time. That's not what it's about. And they got it. Later, the Apostle Paul was a great help as the Spirit of God worked in his heart. And by the way, it's very interesting. I'll just mention this. It says in verse 6, when they were come together, they asked of him. Custer says, the word is in the imperfect tense, implying that they were asking a whole group of questions. They were just peppering him with these questions. This was a big deal. And they were expecting a kingdom still to come. They wanted the literal Davidic kingdom. And there was a problem with that. And I want you to get this. The problem was, this was for Israel. They had the limitations of ethnic deliverance, not the Gentiles, though the Old Testament spoke of that, and they were confined to the area known as Israel. And that wasn't God's plan. They were looking forward to the Davidic Solomonic kingdom, and they would be the head of that. The Roman Empire would be pushed back, and they, the Jews, would be the head of all things. And even though God had worked in their heart, they understood much more of the gospel. They had gotten the Great Commissions. They still were struggling with a very limited view of what God was going to do. And so he says, and again, let me read it in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We know that so well. Isn't that wonderful? You had some disciples looking cross-eyed at the Savior. I'm going to give you power, but it's not going to be for the establishment of the political Davidic kingdom. I'm going to give you power. It's not going to be that the Jewish race can be at the top. In fact, they had no idea how they would suffer. They had said already, his blood be upon us and our children. No, he said, I'm going to give you power by the Holy Ghost so that you can be a full witness to me around the world, Jew and Gentile alike. That was stunning to them. And it took them a while to get it. God had to work through Peter there with the centurion. And that was a difficult moment. But they began to get a hold of it. And then Antioch, and my, what a blessing. One historian said, when we're speaking of how God began to work, he said, we cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. The people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, took the message literally around the world. And I've said it so many times, but folks, in that first generation before the second century, we have evidence that the gospel went all the way up to England, all the way to China, all the way into sub-Saharan Africa. Amen? Isn't that exciting? And that's without airplanes. That's without everything. Thankfully, the Roman Empire built some great roads. But I'm telling you, people took it seriously. They took the Great Commission seriously, and they were all out. They had to tell everybody that Jesus rose from the grave. That's one of my greatest burdens right now. I would love for this church to be so overwhelmed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can't help but tell everybody about it. That's what happened to them. But yet we find ourselves doing other things. The well-known illustration of William Carey, how he hoped his son Felix would become a missionary. But official honors dulled his interest in spiritual things, came to him in Burma. The disappointed father requested prayer for him, saying, pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British Empire. He really believed that. And how easily we can be distracted. And so he said, you will receive power. And I think it has the idea, too, we should receive the power in the sense of opening our heart to him. Obviously, we're all sealed with the Holy Spirit and indwelt. The moment we're saved, but the Spirit of God will empower us, and let me just say, we love the fruit of the Spirit. We love all the things the Spirit of God will do, but what will happen to any believer who is filled with the Spirit? They will be witnesses. Say it again. They will be witnesses. So, if that's the case, and that's a conviction to me, as I'm sure any of us, how much are we filled with the Spirit? We wonder why we get caught in so many things in our lives. You're going to receive power. I'm telling you, we've got greater works power. We can do things because Christ has won the victory over Satan, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. As our representative, the second Adam, because we're united with him, we can do throne-type works if the local church can. And God has to do it. It's just amazing, though, if we will let God work in our lives. And as we finish this out, he promises his second coming. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What a moment that was. Jesus left the Mount of Olives and went through those clouds, this one that they loved, this one that they had gone through so much with, and all of a sudden he is taken away. The last thing that he said was, "You'll be witnesses when the Holy Ghost comes upon you." He disappears into the clouds. I wonder what it was like on the other side of the clouds. I believe when Jesus Christ came in to heaven through the gates of glory, you talk about a triumphal entry. Thousands of angels. I hope it's a holy imagination, but the saints of old now in heaven. What a moment that was. The victor had come, and all that were there had been redeemed because of what he had accomplished. The angels still in amazement that the God of creation would come and become a baby and live a human life on this earth. He had now come back as the God-man. What a perfect plan to overcome Satan's initiation of the fall. Satan's head had been bruised. I'm telling you, heaven reverberated as Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. That'd be quite the moment to watch that. But the disciples were down below. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. God, so good to meet our needs, two angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so Christ ascended in a genuine body. He sat on the right hand of the Father. That is mentioned in the book of Acts. I won't take the time now. Christ is seated bodily at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come back anytime the same way. And my friends, it could be tonight. But then this age is over. I always say I don't like to have mixed feelings. Every morning I say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." There's more that needs to be done. We don't know how long we have, but God's not wanting anyone should perish. And honestly, this ought to motivate us. I think those disciples were mesmerized, but as they walked down that same path, I'm sure those grown men had tears. They didn't understand what it was going to be like when the Holy Spirit came. It was going to even be better, but their Savior went up. But they went to prayer for 10 days, and we'll look at that. And I think there was a deep earnestness on their part. Jesus said, when we receive the Spirit, we've got to be witnesses. Every one of them did and went to their death, with the exception of John, because they believed what Jesus said. And we're here today. We are here today because of that. And oh, may help God open our minds to what the local church is really all about. Let's bow for prayer.